I think we all know Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. As I've mentioned previously, when Adam's eyes opened after that initial breath, I picture it that Adam was created and was just a corpse laying there, not breathing. And if it's, as we understand it, that he breathed into his nostrils and the chest expanded and the legs began and the things began to work and the heart started beating and everything started working, his eyes would have adjusted to the light. From my perceptives of what's there, the first thing he would have seen was God's face rising from breathing in the breath of life. I've mentioned that before. I don't know that's what happened, but it seems like that would happen if you breathe in and all of a sudden you're there and there's nobody else around. Wouldn't that be kind of terrible? You'd be all by your lonesome there. So if that's true, then Adam saw his creator, and on his first Sabbath, he was created on the sixth day, so the next day would have been a Sabbath. I imagine he would have been taught by Jesus Christ. God had an obligation to explain to him where he came from, what's happening here, and begin to explain to him what life is, who is God, and what is man, what is life. And I presume he would have talked about the purpose of human life and the way of life that leads to all good. Think of what you'd have to explain if you were God and you just created somebody and you wanted to explain to them what the plan was and to make it understandable. I presume Adam could ask questions or discuss things, and he had the opportunity to fellowship with his creator. And the environment they were in was the Garden of Eden, which would have been, you know, a garden that God planted would have been spectacular, right? I mean, there are people who can do gardens. We've seen beautiful gardens all over the earth. But imagine one that God himself picked with the flowers and the timing and all that and the combinations and the colors. It would have just been spectacular. And the fruitfulness, because it was a fruitful garden as well. Adam enjoyed perfect health, and he'd been given a wife that he knew God had picked for him with absolute certainty. There wasn't a question in anybody's mind about that. However, as we know, the story takes a bad turn, because when he thought God couldn't see him, Adam sinned. At the tree of life, he coveted, stole, lied. He dishonored his only parent. And the result, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay, whenever I read that, I remember that when I lived in Johannesburg, the property we were living in had various trees. One of them was a fig tree. And the leaves on that fig tree were like sandpaper. It was unbelievable. I've never seen a fig tree like it. And I can't imagine, I hope it wasn't that kind of a fig tree that they sewed together for food, for clothes. Always goes back to that home in Johannesburg. But notice in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, at the beginning, he was fellowshipping with God. Now, after they stole, he's hiding from God. That's quite a contrast. Then the Lord God called Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" So instead of the open relationship he'd experienced, he was now hiding in the bushes. Of course, I presume he and Eve blamed God for the problem. The carnal mind often does that. But as a result of listening to Satan, and he said, "You won't die," at Adam and Eve became alienated from God. That led to them being removed from the garden. And Adam and Eve founded an entire society that was, and still is, alienated from God. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette today, about the whole world lies in darkness under the sway of Satan. And it's all alienated from God. There's no real relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, the creator of life and the life giver, and the one James calls the source of every good and perfect gift. Astonishingly, the whole world does not know God. When I was growing up, people used to ask each other, "Do you know the Lord, brother?" And, of course, many said they did, especially those who were asking the question. They were convinced they knew the Lord, and they were wondering whether you did or not. But in my experience, and probably in yours, too often their lives told a different story. They did not know the Lord. Today, few even ask or care whether anybody knows the Lord. It's changed that much. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, let's go into verse 13. In the first chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is explaining how exalted is Christ and how high is he and how he qualifies to be the leader of all flesh. Verse 13, he has delivered us, that's the Father, has delivered us from darkness. Darkness is where you can't see. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's taken us out of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You can only have redemption through Jesus Christ. And he's going to give here the reasons why Christ is preeminent. It's in him in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he's the firstborn. He was the first over all creation, the firstborn son. He's the only son of God directly. And he's the firstborn over all creation. You know, the firstborn gets that special blessing. But he's over all creation. Verse 15, he is the image of the visible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. How many people know that Jesus Christ was the one who did the creating, carried out the Father's order to create, and he created all things that are in creation, those we see and those we don't see, and including thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. They were intended to be under his supervision. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The NIV has, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Jewish New Testament has, he existed before all things, and he holds everything together. Most people have no idea that it's Jesus Christ who holds everything together. Barnes, notes on the New Testament, said, and by him all things consist or are sustained. And he quotes Hebrews 1:3, which says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Continuing in Barnes, the meaning is that they are kept in the present state, their existence, order, and arrangement are continued by his power. If unsupported by him, they would fall into disorder and sink back to nothing. If this be the proper interpretation, then it is all the ascription to Christ of the infinite power, for nothing less could be sufficient to uphold the universe, and of infinite wisdom, for this is needed to preserve the harmonious action of the suns and the systems of which it is composed. None can do this but the one who is divine. And hence we see the reason why he is represented as the image of the invisible God. He is the great and glorious and ever-active agent by whom the perfections of God are made known. He holds all things together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he was the firstborn to be raised to immortal life. And how many does he really lead in everything? And how many really follow him in everything? You can recognize them because they live as Jesus lives. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father in him, and all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is to reconcile all things in heaven and in earth back to God. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies by your mind, this whole world was alienated. Now God's called out the church and begin to start with that restoring. And you, who were once alienated and enemies, as the world is, in your mind, by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled. We were alienated, and he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How many understand that this whole world needs to be reconciled to God? What about the world of science? Do they know that? Science isn't interested in God as a whole. The world of finance, they're not interested in God either. How about government? Think how long God's been selecting his cabinet. He's going to have a government. And he's been selecting his cabinet for a long time. But government's not interested in God. How many even in religion really look to God for direction? God's plan is to reconcile all things to himself by him. That is, to restore his loving way of life to all things, whether in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ was sent from the Father to reconcile and restore everyone and everything in heaven and earth that Satan has alienated from God. The whole universe must be reconciled to God. He said in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. We have to continue. How many understand that Christianity is a continual spiritual growth? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. You know, over the years, you've been here very long, you know people come and people go. Well, not all people come and all people go. You're still here. I'm still here. But many have come and gone. It's very sad. Now, some of those who left come back, and they're stronger. We're grateful when that happens. But we have to be grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, not shifted off base, not taken off course, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's really something to understand. We have to be grounded and steadfast, having built a strong foundation, of course, founded on the rock, and becoming settled, even unmovable. That's the goal. Grounded and steadfast is unmovable because you found it on the rock, and the rock's not movable. this world, sadly alienated from God, knows nothing of that. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. In this chapter, God's servant Isaiah is inspired to describe a society that's alienated from God. He tells us what it's like to be in that society. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand, it's verse 1, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Adam's sin made him hide his face from God. People sinning today make God's face hide from them. He backs away so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. And we know in the New Covenant that means hate. That means judgmental. Being judgmental, it means being hateful toward other people, harboring malice, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. None calls for justice. In this world, God says none calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. All sides seem to have a false premise they want to push. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. All the shenanigans going on various things taking place in the background that are going on behind the world scenes, you don't know how much is going on and what's happening there. He said, they trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's eggs. He who eats the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Ever notice everything man tries to do, he usually gets the opposite result? He tries to benefit people, but he ends up making problems. He said in verse 6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known. Boy, is that the easiest scripture in the Bible to prove? The way of peace they've not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. And whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now it switches from explaining what it's like in the world to explaining the view of those who are in the world. And here are the people who are alienated from God, how things look from their perspective. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light. The world is looking for light. It's looking for someone or something to guide in the right direction. But there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice. People hope for justice. I'm sure those people who were being held captives and threatened with beheading were hoping for justice, for rescue, for deliverance. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Inside, people know they're not doing the right thing. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. Years ago, I noticed that kind of sums up man's government. Oppression, we're going to make them do it. Revolt, we're not going to let them make us do it. We have to stop them from forcing their will on us. this goes round and round, who's doing the oppressing and who's doing the revolting. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. You turn away from iniquity and they're going to hate you. I think I found a point on which it seems all religions agree, believe it or not. All of them say, one way or another, alienation from God or being separated from God is the worst possible state. I think they all agree on that. Satan, cut off permanently from the source of life and peace. Of his own will, he was separated from God, the great giving God. And he doesn't seek to be reconciled. Demons, sad, depressed, wailing spirits, even this world, suffering greatly. We have leaders who are openly wicked, who promise peace and prosperity but produce poverty and misery. And even the wealthy are often terribly unhappy. It's amazing. We're surprised when the wealthy do themselves harm. But a lot of them aren't happy either. So there's so much sadness and grief from being alienated from God. That's the problem. Today is the Day of Atonement. And atonement is about God reconciling those who have been alienated from him. After the Garden of Eden, all nations were alienated from God. And that's the society that Adam and Eve founded. At first, there was only a handful of people who actually walked with God. If you count them in the Old Testament, in the early pages of the book of Genesis, you'll find he mentioned seven. It's a period of about 2,500 years. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. No doubt a number of the wives will be included there, and maybe others we don't know. But seven are mentioned. It's astonishing. That's 2,500 years. Let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. God took the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. And he offered to enter into it with a covenant. The fathers he all worked with individually. Now he was going to work with a nation at once. So Exodus 19. Did I say Leviticus? That's next. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. He's speaking to the whole nation at once. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the word of the Lord to the people. They said, we're going to do it. And then you know how the rest of the covenant went. And they accepted his terms and agreement. And they became known as the chosen people, chosen to be the only nation on earth to whom God would make himself known in this age, in this time of man. So let's go to Leviticus 23. One of the conditions of being in the covenant with God, here's one of the conditions. Part of the agreement was to keep the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it's the day of atonement, to make an atonement before you, before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. That was the condition there. It was a holy convocation. For it's a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. At Mount Sinai, Israel had entered into the covenant relationship with God. They promised to be his people, and he promised to be their God. Of course, there'd be strains on the relationship. We humans fall short, very short. So God instituted a day of atonement to assure the relationship remained reconciled and strong. The day of atonement was to make reconciliation. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with an offering to cover the sins of the entire congregation of Israel. All Israel would fast on that day. And when the ceremony was completed, the nation could observe the Feast of Tabernacles, rejoicing that their sins had been covered. Covered in Hebrew is Kippur, Yom Kippur, the day of covering. And therefore, they would be reconciled to God. As our English word is, atone, at one. If you look at Leviticus 16, the ceremony takes place. Leviticus 16, let's look at verses 20 to 22. And I'll read them to you from the from the New King James. Leviticus 16, 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar. So there was a ceremony up to that that had to do with the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle, and the meeting, and the altar, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the fit man. The goat will bear upon itself all the iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This was a ceremony to reconcile, to cover the sins, and to bring back God and the people at one, the Day of Atonement. Then skip down to verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and shall do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest will make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. To clean away all the sin. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as the priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garment. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute to you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded. As we know, with some notable exceptions, the children of Israel as a whole did not faithfully remain faithful to the covenant. Look at Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3. God said through his servant Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Think about that. He only revealed himself to Israel. The plan is to do that later on with everybody. We'll get to that. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. They didn't appreciate what a privilege that was. When Israel was faithful, the other nations could gain understanding of God's way under David and Solomon and others. But overall, they did not remain faithful. In verses 3 to 6, God asks a series of rhetorical questions that are emphasizing cause and effect. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, they can't. Not long term. Will a lion roar in a forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? You don't trap a bird without a trap. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If you give a warning, there's war coming. People will take that and be conscious about it. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Won't God have been involved in that? Then in verse 7 and 8, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who cannot prophesy? God had said he would deal with these problems, and he will deal with them, and he did deal with them. After multiple warnings, God eventually removed them from the land. Of course, God continued to build spiritual Israel that we now know of as the church. God's seven servants mentioned in Genesis are part of spiritual Israel. And there are others, I think Sarah, for instance, and still others we don't know. From Exodus through the rest of the Hebrew Bible, we learn of many more faithful servants of God. Still, not many people were given access to the true God and his leadership. And today, as mentioned before, most people on earth remain alienated from God. It's a very sad situation. In the New Testament, we learn about the new covenant that God was going to bring. Look at John 6:44 and 45. John 6:44 and 45. John 6:44 and 45. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. Even today, no man can come to Jesus unless the Father specifically draws him. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is the one that God would use to teach all men the truth. Look at verse 64 and 65. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Even though God was going to reconcile the whole world, he began with the church, and to invite or call what was called spiritual Israel. Jesus Christ, as we saw in Colossians, is the head of that church. He is the teacher of God's ways, and the path or way that leads to reconciliation with God. First for the church, and then he'll use the church to reconcile others. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This is where God began to call Gentiles into the church, into the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that is, that at times past you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where all the world is now. They were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, even Israel's aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Even they don't even know, many of them, they're Israel, and even if they do, they're still, most of them, outside. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. God had made covenants of promise, and he gave them through the children of Israel, and he's going to expand them. Having no hope and without God in the world. One commentary said, they translated that, they were hopeless and godless. When you have no hope, you're hopeless. And you're without God, you're godless. That's where this world is right now. And it's a very sad place to be. But now in Christ Jesus, who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who have made of both, as Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. It's really interesting that when Paul wrote Galatians, there was standing in the temple a middle wall of separation, and Jews were on one side and Gentiles were on the other. And Paul said he's broken it down while it was still standing. And has broken down the wall, middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. These were ordinances of men, not ordinances of God. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, the body of Christ. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. The Gentiles, in regard to the covenants, were far off. The Israelites were near. But both of them had to be reconciled, even though they were whether far off or whether near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access to the Father, being at one with the Father, comes through the Spirit and being reconciled there. Verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God is building a temple, and we have to participate in that process. And we have to work with God on it and let him lead us into being as built into that. So those who are in Christ are no longer alienated from God, but the world as a whole, including most of the children of Israel and the other nations, still is. Bringing them into the church comes later. That's the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. But for now, they have no access to God and his promises. Look at Hebrews 8, if you would, please. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews, whom I'm convinced is Paul, summarizes here. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Our high priest is Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. He's the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. The better covenant is established on better promises. If you study the book of Hebrews, you'll find out the word better is used very often. Better this, better that. But you won't find better law. In fact, you'll find it's the same law. I'll show you that in a minute. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, it wasn't God was the problem, Israel was the problem. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws." Now, please notice the word laws there is plural. If you read Jeremiah, where it's written, the word law is singular. It's the word Torah, and it's singular. I learned recently that the translators of the King James and New King James thought, well, because not all the laws were coming across, we'll just say laws rather than say law, which implies the whole thing. So they translated laws. It should be law. In their mind, and I'll write it on their hearts. Notice it's right, they say them, but it should be it. On their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. If you got a chance to pick the old covenant or the new covenant, take the new one, okay? The new one leads to eternal life. The new one involves the Holy Spirit. The old one didn't. Take the new one. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But the law still comes across. Chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the early earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were a gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. But into the second part of the high priest, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, today. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first temple was standing. Did you get that? That the access to the Father was not available except to one man once a year while the tabernacle was standing. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit thus indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Reformation didn't happen with Martin Luther. Reformation happened with Jesus Christ. But Christ came as a high priest of the heavenly temple. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The transgressions are the same in both covenants, except you get more with the Sermon on the Mount in the new covenant and other things, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. People of all nations that answer his call are privileged to enter into the new covenant with him. What a privilege, brethren, it is for us to be called in this age by God to participate in the new covenant when the rest of the world is blinded. And he did this not because we're wise, but because we're fools, let's remember. It's an almost unbelievable privilege. Do we comprehend the blessing of being called in this age? And the blessing of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? And the blessing of being at one with God? It helps to consider God's servant Job. Job walked with God. He was one of the righteous men of the Bible. But, as we all do, he had things to learn. Job later acknowledged that he didn't know God as well as he thought he did. He came to see that. So to help him, God took a step back. And he allowed Satan to attack Job with terrible, terrible trials. And of course, immediately Job knew that something had changed. His relationship with God had changed somehow, he thought. It would be a very big trial. Spokesman Club, one of our men made a point that he's known people that have lost a child and how devastating that is and how people never get over it. Imagine losing 10. That was a sobering and insightful comment. Job knew that God had stepped back, and he felt it, and he complained loudly. Look at Job chapter 29. He knew something had happened to his relationship with God. And he complained loudly. Now, I don't recommend complaining. Job wouldn't either. Job 29. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I was in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in cream and rock poured out of rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the open square. The young men saw me and hid, and the aged rose and stood, and the princes restrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper." And Job did those things. "The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame, I was father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I bore the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." He's talking about all the things he did that made him, that he was impressed with. It's a human tendency, I'm afraid. Look at in chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 20. Now he speaks to God directly, and not, you can tell he's a little irritated. I call out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you do, I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride upon it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of the appointed for all living. Now, Job was alienated from God. He was. He had things to learn, and it was a huge trial. But we also see that Job wanted to be reconciled to God. He was eager to be back in God's good graces. He wanted to be back in contact with God as things were before. And he went about it. He was not happy at being separated about it. And as we can see, he let everyone know he wasn't happy about it. Now consider Solomon, whom God used to write the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and most think the Song of Solomon. Have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And verses 24 and 25. 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Did you know that's in there? When Solomon was born, it says the Lord loved him. And he sent by the word of the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. How would you like God to send a prophet and tell you that your son, he considers Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord? Look at 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. Solomon had contact with God. He could walk with God. 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 4. 1 Kings 3:4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream that night, and said, God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in an uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness to him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I don't know how to go out and how to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, who you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Verse 10, this speech pleased the Lord. And Solomon asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked life for your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone arise after you. And I've also given you riches, that which you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there may be anyone like you among the kings all your days." And he goes on to warn him about being able to keep his statutes. So Solomon could walk with God, could talk with him, and he was pleasing to him. And he was called Jedidiah. But notice 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. But Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to God. Interesting, the margin, my margin says, was not at peace with the Lord. Not reconciled to him. Was not loyal to his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Abominites, of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow fully the Lord, as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Lord, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. You know what the hill is that's east of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. Well, he builds a temple there for a god. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to the god, to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he has commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And then he says he'll do it later, and he puts some conditions on it. Now, Solomon had been close to God like Job was. And when Job was alienated, he complained bitterly. And when Solomon, how did Solomon react to being alienated from God? Quite differently. Unlike Job, we don't read of Solomon complaining about being alienated from God. It seems he did not seek after or draw near to God. Instead, he sought to understand madness and folly. That's what it says. So I sought to understand madness and folly. If you read Ecclesiastes, the observations are from a distance. They're kind of arm's length. For what we know, Solomon lived the rest of his life alienated from God. Now, what about us? This is the Day of Atonement. We observe it not through a high priest of an earthly temple. That temple and its priesthood no longer operate. We observe atonement as servants of the high priest of the heavenly temple. He is the mediator of the new covenant that leads to eternal life. And atonement reminds us to draw near to God. Let's look to James chapter 4. James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. I'll read the first section of it to you from the New Revised Standard Version. James 4, 1 to 5. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers? Why adulterers? Because they were in a covenant with God. And when you break your covenant, it's adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity of God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's for nothing that the scripture says God yearns earnestly for the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? We get into trouble because we want things, and we go after things we covet, and then we fight to get them. And that's where this world is. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility before God is the first key of being accepted by him. It's the first step in reconciliation. It's interesting, in my New King James margin, where I read the scripture that says, afflict your souls, the margin says that could be translated, humble yourselves. We're more humble today than we are most days of the year. Because we see how weak the flesh is. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. He gives us additional keys. Submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Submit to God. This doesn't mean passively, as if restrained, but eagerly, seeking to learn and do God's will. Converted minds are eager to learn God's will and to do it. Resist the devil, he will free from you. The key to overcoming Satan is resisting his thinking. He influences complacent minds and compliant minds. Those who are sympathetic to his self-centered attitudes, self-centered moods, and impulses. Prayer gets us in the right mind. Bible study gets us in the right mind. And fasting helps us to keep our ways in God's, our minds in God's ways. Verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. For God's children, that's a lifelong pursuit to draw near to God. You remember where Isaiah wrote, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, what we do and what we think. Verse 9 and 10, he says, lament and weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is saying we need urgent, if we're not reconciled to God, that we need urgent and immediate action to get reconciled. If we become alienated from God, we need to quickly be reconciled with him. We want to follow Job's example, though not perfect, not Solomon's. On this Day of Atonement, let's make sure we are all at one with our Heavenly Father. And as you head off to the feast, let me share with you the words that James wrote in the last two verses of his epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.